Scripture reading for today is from Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 9. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Of course, preaching on a passage on parenting, you can imagine that it was a real banner week in the Mullen household this week. Towards the end of the week, I made some comment about, I'm preaching on this passage, and Adrian was like, you should have told me that ahead of time, because it's been terrible. And, you know, and as I was reflecting on this, I thought, you know, I think God's got it backwards. I think it's supposed to be, children, do not provoke your parents to anger. Of course, I'm pretty sure my children think it's also supposed to be, parents, obey your children, so I guess what's good for the goose. This set of passages just points out and kind of highlights, I think, our tendency on the one hand to love certain parts of Scripture and maybe cling to those, and those are the passages we go back to all the time. And for good reason, we get a lot of comfort from them. But there's other passages that we find deeply problematic. And if you're not a Christian, a lot of times those problematic passages are the ones you point to. You might say, that's exactly why I can't buy this thing. And if you are a Christian, we just conveniently ignore them. And we kind of step into a mire of different issues here this week. Now, this whole second half of Ephesians that we've been going through at the end of the spring and into the summer is about what it means to live out the life God has called you to as a Christian. And the passage we read last week ended with this imperative, this call, be filled with the Spirit. And Paul explains that as a few different things, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to the God and Father, to God and Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that sounds pretty good. That sounds like somebody who's mindful. That sounds like somebody who's like deeply invested in community and caring for one another. But Paul immediately turns from that to think about some specific relationships. In fact, the very next passage is about husbands and wives, and we're skipping over that. We're going to come back to that when Rick gets back from vacation. And in the next set of relationships he talks about are parents and children and slaves and masters. That we don't like so much. We think the business about being filled with the Spirit sounds great, but when we actually look at what it's supposed to look like in our lives, all these red flags go up. And this is a curious confusion at work in our hearts, because on the one hand, we know that Jesus says things like, blessed are the meek. We know that he tells us to count the cost of following him. We know that he describes following him as taking up your cross. We might even know that it is a pervasive idea in the New Testament that God will test your faith, and that difficulty and challenges will come. Yet when something difficult actually faces us in the text, something that is uncomfortable with our vision for our lives, that maybe doesn't quite fit the American dream, we're pretty sure it's a mistake. We're pretty sure God doesn't mean to say the things that he means to say. And to be sure, there are things we need to clarify in this passage, things we need to tease out. But I'd invite you to enter into this passage thinking about, what is my vision for my life that might be challenged, that maybe should look different? My expectations for what lies ahead that ought to be reconceived. So I want to start by thinking about these, begin with the household, the family, and then think about work, and then draw these together by thinking about what spirit-filled power looks like. So what does the spirit look like in your home? Paul opens again by calling the children to obey, and he highlights the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Now, every person here is a child. Every person here was born of somebody, and you're called to honor your parents. And that looks different over time, doesn't it? I work usually with college students most of the time who are on this sort of cusp of trying to figure that out. Like, what does this look like? Like, I don't actually live with them most of the time. They don't call the shots most of the time, but I still got to figure out how to relate to them and kind of starting to relate to them as adults, but college students aren't actually convinced they're adults yet. But, you know, if you are an adult, you got to figure out what this looks like. And that isn't always easy. But when you're a child, as Paul is quite clear here, it means obedience. So those of you who are kids are fully aware of this, I'm sure, that God calls you to obedience. And when you're young, that's pretty clear. Mom and dad are supposed to set rules, and you're supposed to obey them. You break them, time out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Like that's pretty clear. As you get a little older, you get drawn into a little more conversation, don't you? Right? You get to present your argument to mom and dad. Right? This is the defining element of the teenage years. Right, is presenting your case before mom and dad. So every teenager becomes a sort of amateur lawyer. Right, some of you get pretty good at it, right? Like, you're not bad, you know it. Right? And you know your case is stronger than mom and dad. But what's hard actually about that, right, is that on the one hand, while mom and dad recognize that you're growing in your wisdom, they still have to make a decision. And so actually, in some ways, obedience even gets harder as you get to be more in the conversation, because then you have to accept what they say. And now what every kid knows, what every kid is deeply suspicious about, is that mom and dad don't know what they're talking about. And I'm going to let you in on the open secret. You're right. Now they know more than you think they know, probably. They're probably wiser about the world. But you're right, they can't see all ends. They don't know how everything is going to play out. But they generally do want what's best for you. And even if you can't see that now, that's what obedience is about. Because if you simply obey when you agree with mom and dad, then all you've done is agree with them. That's like not actually obedience, right? And the reason all this matters, I think, actually becomes clear when Paul highlights the way that the fifth commandment is structured. It says, honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you in the land. That may not mean much to a lot of us, but the idea of the land, the idea of living in the promised land, is the idea of being in this place where God is present and where you actually get to enjoy the presence of God. And the reason obedience matters, especially when you're young, though it's not, doesn't not matter when you're older in different ways, but when you're young, why it matters especially is so that you learn wisdom. You learn the kind of restraint that you need to enter into life. And most importantly, the kind of restraint you need to actually appreciate the way that God loves you. Because the Bible is screaming at you all over the place, God loves you. The Bible's screaming at all of us, God loves you. Yet, you need wisdom. The world is not the place that we often think it is. And our wisdom is not often as wise as we think it is. And so obeying and learning to honor our parents is training for actually obeying and honoring God. Your parents are not God. I probably don't need to tell you that. But it is training for the way that we approach God. And parents, you're not getting off the hook. My neighbors go to this church. I can't pretend that everything is great and amazing in the Mullen household. But Paul, this is really interesting. Paul is the only one who gives any commands in the New Testament about how you parent. And here and in Colossians 3, he basically says the same thing. Don't provoke your children to anger. He also says, teach them. Help them to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what gets repeated, by the way, in our baptismal vows for children. But Paul recognizes, and what I think is often kind of missing in all these there are so many Christian books and programs about parenting. It's a scandal how many there are, and many of them are scandalous. You can find, there's no way to possibly cover all that material this morning. But one of the things that's often missing is this category. The one New Testament commandment about how we raise children is not to provoke them to anger. Not another translation is exasperate them. And I wonder how many of us that features sort of prominently in our minds. One author does, I think, capture what Paul is trying to get at here. A guy named Dan Allender, in his book, How Children Raise Parents, and I'm not misspeaking, that is the title of the book. And he says, every child needs two answers to two questions. Am I loved, and can I get my own way? And obviously the answers to that, when it's put that way, right, the answers to that are, of course, yes, you're loved, and no, you cannot get your own way. And to grow up into someone who's healthy and mature, you need to understand both of those things. You need the security of knowing that you're loved, and you need the wisdom to know that you can't always have your own way. And the problem is that we have a hard time balancing answers to that, those of us who are parents. There are some of us that are inclined to just lean so heavily on the answering, yes, you're loved, that we have a hard time setting any limits. And the reality is that actually your love, communicating your love, gets undermined because your kids don't feel safe. They don't actually know that you're wise and can offer wisdom about how to engage the world. And others of us lean so much on the you can't get your own way business that the message that you're loved is lost. And actually, getting your own way becomes a confusing message, because getting your own way becomes then a vehicle towards love. And all this, I think, is hard to balance, in part because our focus of priorities is often wrong. See, what Paul wants you to know, what God wants you to know, is the priority in your children's life is knowing Him. And I know that most of us here would say that's, yes, of course that's what we want. But I'm here to tell you that that doesn't actually work. And I deal with the back end of parenting. And one of the hallmarks of doing college ministry is people working through, on the one hand, what their parents said they were about, and on the other hand, what they communicated that they were really about. And, not to put too fine a point on it, right? But what God does not tell you is that your kids need to be really well adjusted socially. God never tells you that. God never tells you that your kids' grades and performance is the most important thing. He never tells you that it's important that they have a great career. You know, that if push comes to shove, it is better that they make less than you, that they're less successful and influential than you, if they know the Lord and walk more closely than you. Now, that is not an either or. We all know that, right? We all know that you're not forced to make a choice between those things. But where does your emphasis lie as a parent? What are the things that you're constantly talking about and rehearsing and correcting for? Is it all those other things? Or is it emphasizing the love of the Father and the grace of Christ and the power of the Spirit at work in their lives? I don't mean to make you feel guilty. Every parent, by the way, in the Bible is not particularly great. Well, I don't know. Mary comes across pretty well. But everybody else, okay? And she also had a perfect son, so there's a qualification in that. But everybody we know much about their parenting with is a disaster. Like, look at Jacob and his family. We know a ton about their family. And they had kids selling each other off as slaves. You know, David's family devolves into, like, a coup. There's rape, and there's other things going on. It's a mess. Like, all over the place, parents in the Bible are screwing up. So you're in good company. Part of what we have to deal with in life is that those who love us don't always do what they should, that they're imperfect, and those who care for us. And that's something you have to deal with as a child. It's something you have to come back to as a parent. You have to learn the rhythms of repentance and forgiveness in your family. And when we struggle to kind of realize what this looks like, it is helpful to remember that there is a Father whose love is better than life. And when you need to be gracious towards your parents, or you need to be gracious towards your children, we do well to reflect often on the love of the Father. And that we respond to them not so much because their actions deserve the respect or the care that we're called to give them, but because it is that loving Father who's called us to give it. And we will never be disappointed in His love. And the more deeply we rest in that and return to that, the greater confidence we enter into those difficult relationships with. I saw this week the documentary on Mr. Rogers. Has anybody else seen this? Won't You Be My Neighbor? You should. It is amazing. At the end of this movie, it happened to Adrian and I, it happens to apparently like everybody else in every other movie theater that this has shown. People are crying at the end, sniffling, you know, drying their eyes. And the reason people are crying is not because it's so sad, but because that kind of care for children is so missing. And people are crying for the goodness of what this man lived out. And that's just a taste. That's just like a little picture of the depth of God's love for you. That's our motivation. When we struggle to be gracious with one another, to obey those we're supposed to obey, to be kind, not to exasperate those we're called to care for, we need to return often, always, to the love of the Father, to be reminded what our families are supposed to look like. Now, it seems kind of weird that Paul shifts gears then to talk about slaves and masters. Does that feel jarring to you? It goes without saying, perhaps, that in Paul's mind, these are connected because slaves are part of a household. So he's talked about spouses, and then he talks about children and parents, and then he talks about slaves and masters. This is a hard category. The word doulos in Greek describes the idea of slavery or servanthood in the ancient world. And it's worth noting a few different things. First off, this is very different than the way we talk about slavery in American history. That the transatlantic slave trade was permanent, it was racially based, and it really was, you know, the stealing of people and the persistent mistreatment of them. Slavery in the ancient world was a more complex phenomena. Now, it is not unproblematic. It is well known that there was much abuse in the system. It was pretty routine, in fact, in a lot of places. But it was not permanent. In fact, most often, and the reason it gets translated as bondservant in some of these passages, like this one, is because the most common reason people were enslaved was actually as a way of paying down a debt. There wasn't a banking system the way we think of it. So you asked, if you needed money, you went to those who were wealthy. And the way that you repaid that was that you would then be their servant for however many number of years it took to repay that. Again, I'm not suggesting that this is a good system. But you can see how complex it is. In fact, it covered, at some points, nearly a third of the population of the Roman Empire would be considered slaves of some sort. And it was one in which people actually would sometimes leverage the relationship they had built up with those masters into a better position socially once they bought their freedom. And they would become sort of a patron of this wealthy family. So it is a very complex phenomena. I don't mean to justify it again in any way, but simply to say you can see why Paul is not so much interested in trying to untangle all the different strands of how it connects socially, and he's more interested in how people act in it, both those who are slaves and those who are masters. And you can see how he's saying to the slaves right away that they are not without a certain kind of power, because the Christian, no matter what circumstances they're in, do possess a certain kind of power, the power to give grace to others. And no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, you always have that. We'll return to that in a minute, but he is saying that they do have that power, always. But he does say to the masters involved here, remember that you also have a master, and he does not care that you're the master in this situation. He shows no partiality. Again, in the Greco-Roman world, it's highly stratified socially. That is a big feature of the legal system, is that if you were a master, you, of course, were treated with a kind of partiality. And Paul's saying, God doesn't play like that. That isn't how God does this. You're no different in God's eyes. In fact, later on, he will write a small book to a guy named Philemon, who's a slave owner. And Paul is sending back one of the servants that have run away from his family, who had come to faith. And Paul writes to Philemon, he asks him to receive him no longer as a bondservant, that's that same word, doulos, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And you can see why eventually, when Christianity became the dominant religion in the Roman Empire, slavery was outlawed. Because the roots of it were here, right? That kind of inequality is not the way God views the world. That God's wisdom about the world is not that there are slaves and masters, those who are better than others, but there are only those who have received grace and who are called to give grace back. Now, this is not to say there aren't categories for justice in action in the world. I mean, we've talked about this in other settings. I hope, you know, some of you have been around a while. I hope you know that. But it is to say that action number one is treating people with grace, treating them better than their actions deserve. Even if justice needs to come, you're still treating them better than they deserve. Isn't that pretty counterintuitive to our public discourse now? where we're asked to believe the very worst possibilities about the people on the other side of an argument. And God would have us do otherwise. Again, not to say we do not stand up for justice, but that we do it with grace. And that can be very difficult. So this does get us into both, you know, not only these questions of justice, but also the work that we do. And again, we can't do a whole seminar on work, Christianity, and vocation. There's also a whole, like, cottage industry of books on this, which is also a mixed bag of things. But it is worth reflecting here, and at least what Paul asks us to reflect on is the way that we engage with others, the relationships that we build in our work. And it's worth asking yourself, you know, first off, we are not bondservants in our jobs. And that's a good thing. You do have more freedom in that sense. You don't have to stick around a toxic culture in an office. You don't have to hide criminal behavior. You don't have to stay put in circumstances which are really difficult. But it is worth asking yourself that how you interact with the people that you answer to and the people that answer to you. Some of you are certainly in positions of power and authority. Are you overbearing? What is the experience of those that work for you? Do you act as someone who's actually answerable? And not only for the, you know, business decisions that are made, but for the way that you treat people. You know, when I was in the military, I always thought it was always a weird thing when someone would assert their rank. You see this in movies all the time. in military movies, right? People are, I'm the captain. As if that's a mystery to anybody. Like, look, in the military, that's never a mystery, like, where anybody stands in the rankings, right? Like, it's on your collar. Like, everybody knows who's in charge. But whenever you would see somebody actually do that in real life, you knew that they didn't have any authority, like practical authority. All they had left was the rank on their collar. That almost always meant the people that worked for them didn't really trust them. That's worth reflecting on in your jobs. Is that the way that you lead, those of you who are in leadership positions? And, you know, all of us are answerable in some fashion to others. How do we treat them? Do we complain? Do we obstruct? Do we graciously engage them? Have we tried to think about the pressures that they're under? Think about the things they're trying to achieve. Now, that doesn't always mean they're good, of course. Doesn't mean they're always right. Doesn't mean they aren't misjudging a situation. But again, we're asked to think about graciousness as the main category by which we engage with others. And of course, it's easy to be kind of gracious with others when you feel like you're doing a great job, like you're killing it at work, and everybody knows it. It's really easy to be magnanimous, isn't it, when that's going on, when you sort of feel like you're on top of the world. What about when you're not? What about when you're making mistakes? What about when you're frustrated with what's happening? What about when others are slighting you? You see, when work is about people-pleasing, as Paul says, in other words, convincing other people that you're worthwhile, or when it's about your self-importance, as to say, I have to be good at this to convince myself that I'm worthwhile, the harder it is to actually be gracious to people. Because you need them to see that you're amazing. Because you need them to see that you're doing a great job. Not just because that's your livelihood, but because it's your identity. And again, what God would remind you is, you're my child.
You are an heir of the kingdom of God.
Live as my child. Live as one who's secure in who they are. And you will find strength to speak up when you need to. You will find strength to be gracious in the ways that you need to be gracious. There might be a cost to it at times. But it would be far better to live as God's child than to get the next promotion. So we sort of thought about these two things, the parents and children. We thought about work relationships. And I hope that what's starting to emerge is an idea of spirit-filled power that is something different than the way we think about power. Namely, the way that spirit-filled power looks, what it looks like, perhaps not surprisingly if we'd stop for a minute and think about it, it looks like faith, hope, and love. I mean, maybe love ought to be the most obvious thing. Andy Crouch, in his book Playing God, which is a book about power, and thinking about power from a Christian perspective, says this. He says, "Notwithstanding the absolute power parents have over their children in the first days and months of life, the overwhelming majority of parents are not corrupted, certainly not absolutely, by it. In fact, so far from being absolutely corrupted by the absolute power parenthood confers over a new human being, many parents find themselves awakened to new capacities for resilience, sacrifice, and servanthood that they did not know they had before. And these capacities are called forth, remarkably enough, by the babies themselves, because though babies are helpless, they are not powerless." Anybody who's heard the cry of an infant knows they're not powerless, right? Like, you can't not listen to that. "There is something about realizing how utterly dependent this newborn image bearer is upon you that calls forth from both mothers and fathers a fierce commitment to become better stewards of our power. Why are the vast majority of parents not corrupted by their tremendous power? Because they are overtaken by love." See, the way that we talk about power, especially in academic settings, is as a limited resource. Of course, that is built around, you know, the foundations of Nietzsche and Foucault, and a way of talking about power is a thing that has to be grasped, right? That you hang on to or that's taken away from you. It is a zero-sum game. You either have it or you don't. But those of us who believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, believe in a power that is generative, not grasping. We believe in a power that actually gives life to others. We believe that good and right exercise of power grants other people power, that other people are drawn into it and taken up and carried with it, rather than grappling with them over control. You know, Nietzsche was right in this sense that that when Christianity triumphed in the Western world, it was an inversion of power. It was an inversion of that story because Jesus is the perfect example of power being used in love, because he utilized his divine power to take care of others. He utilized his moral performance to give credit to others. He utilized his privilege as the Son of God to make many the children of God, to draw others into this family. And his expression of his love, even the expression of his power, confusingly enough, that often looks like weakness. And it's this weakness, it's this apparent lack of manipulating others, it's this willingness to sacrifice that is the hidden wisdom of the power of God. It's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians the wisdom of the cross. In a little book called The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb, the authors say this. They say, "The way from above is from God, or is power from God and power for God. It is a power known in our weakness and expressed in love. That's the kind of power we're called to exercise within the church. So it is a matter of love, but it's also a matter of hope. And this is most obvious as we realize that our lives are not our own, but we are caught up into some greater story. When Dr. Martin Luther King said that the universe bends towards justice, he was not talking about some view that, like, inevitably Western history would progress. He was speaking as a minister saying that God will make the world right. He was not talking about some inevitable human progress, but in the way that God has already and will intervene in the world. And so a telltale sign of those who exercise power with hope is vulnerability. That you can take the risk of being gracious to others because you are secure in what lies ahead. Because you enter without fear. We may not know about tomorrow, but we do know about the end of time. We may not know what the next week or the next year brings, but we know what the Lord Jesus will bring. We know that we're not the only players in this world. And we know that Jesus won't forget. And you know Jesus won't forget because he didn't forget about you when he was tortured. When he died on the cross, he didn't do all that just to forget about you. He didn't endure all that, and he didn't give us a meal to go to carry us forward as a church about his body given for us so that he could forget about us. He wants to draw you into this. He will accomplish it. So this exercise of power is a matter of love, it's a matter of hope, but it's also a matter of faith. It really does mean trusting in God. Living out power this way does mean that we have to trust God. That sooner or later, as it always happens with faith, God asks us to put it into action. Again, it is one thing to say that you have faith and to kind of know that. But until it's tested, it's unclear. It's unclear most of all to us. This kind of exercise of power that is gracious first asks us to live by faith that God will do everything that he accomplishes. And it's scary because it means we are being called into the way of Jesus. We are being called to live as those who have to take up their cross, who have to at least risk sacrifice. That if you're going to parent this way, life isn't going to look like you want it to look like every day. If you're going to obey as a child this way, it isn't going to go the way you always want it to go. Your career may take a different trajectory than you had planned out. It may all look very different. But see, this is where, again, faith is tested. Maybe the most clear place where it's tested. Do you want Jesus to do all this sacrificing so that you can go on living your life? Or do you actually think that the character of God that would lay down his life is so beautiful and compelling that you would actually want to be transformed into his image? Because that is what you're called to. That is the test of faith. Not only do you want Jesus for you, but do you want to become like Jesus, laying down your life for others? I'm going to close with a prayer from a Puritan collection called The Valley of Vision. You know, I think it kind of encapsulates the paradox of this. So let's go to Lord in prayer. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you brought us to the Valley of Vision, where we live in the depths, but we see you in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, we behold your glory. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite heart is the rejoicing heart, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in daytime the stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let us find in your light, let us find your light in our darkness, your life in our death, your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, and your glory in our valley. Amen.